It's the old story about three Texans who go down into Mexico one night, and they get drunk. And they find out the next morning they're going to be executed. And they have no recollection of what in the world it was they did the night before. Well, the first one is strapped into the electric chair, and he's asked if he has any last words. And he says, "I am a graduate of Baylor School of Divinity, and I believe in the almighty power of God, and I have done nothing wrong, and therefore God will spare my life and intervene on behalf of the innocent." Well, they threw the switch and nothing happened. So they figure God must want this guy, not want this guy to die, so they let him go. Well, the second one strapped in, he gives his last words. I'm of the University of Texas Law School. I am a lawyer, and I believe in the power of justice to intervene on behalf of those who are innocent. And they threw the switch, and again, nothing happened. They figure the law is on this guy's side, so they let him go. The last one is strapped in. He said, "Well, I'm from a school in Northeast Texas, College Station. I'm an electrical engineer, and I'll tell you right now, you ain't going to execute anybody if you don't connect those two red and black wires." Now, several weeks ago, I was teaching through the book of Revelation up at His Hill, where Bible school, where there's a lot of Canadian students. So I decided to change the last one to a Canadian electrical engineer. And some of the students really laughed, especially the Americans and those from Europe. But the Canadians kind of took personal offense. And one of the girls said, "Well, at least we're smart." And I thought, well, that's better than the joke itself, you know. So. Jesus intervened on our behalf. The law was against us. It was contrary to us. The law condemns each and every one of us. And the Pharisees were the legalists who thought they could live by the letter of the law. They could conform to all of the external demands of the law, and they were scot-free. They were home. And Jesus said, "Wait a minute. It's got to exceed your righteousness, or you're never going to enter into the kingdom of heaven." That just simply will not do it. Paul later on said the law was given not to save us, but the law was given, Romans chapter 3, verse 19, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. The law cannot save us, can only point out to us our sin. Paul also referred to the law as our tutor in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. It's our tutor to bring us to Christ. Now, many think a tutor is a teacher. No, the tutor was one in that day who was responsible for the safe keeping, well-being of the children, and responsible to see that the child got to its school where it would be taught, much like you who are involved in carpooling today. You are serving as tutors. That would have been the word that was used in that day, to get them to where they can be taught. And the law was given in order to help us to see our helplessness before God, who is altogether holy and perfect in all of his ways. Now, I think this is really part of what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. He's teaching us that the Old Testament law and the prophets were the foundation. But he is the superstructure. He is that which fulfills or completes the Old Testament law. That it finds its ultimate fulfillment in him, because everything from Genesis to Malachi, everything in the book of the law, everything in the tabernacle, everything in its offerings, everything in its furnishings ultimately pointed to Christ. So when he says, "I didn't come to destroy it, I came to fulfill or complete it. I came to finish it," is what he's saying. Not destroy it. So that whatever was prophesied about him in the Old Testament that was not fulfilled at his first coming will be fulfilled at his second coming. And we can bank on that. In fact, notice Jesus said in verse 18, "Assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now let me describe to you what a jot and a tittle is. A jot was the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it was the letter Yod, and it's best represented by our little apostrophe. That's the smallest letter in the Hebrew vocabulary. Jesus said, one letter shall not pass from my law. Talk about the inerrancy of Scripture. It's right here in these words. Furthermore, he said one tittle. One tittle would be the smallest part of a Hebrew letter. To best illustrate that in English, you would take the letter P, if you can picture in your mind the letter P. But by just a little stroke of the pen, you can put another little stem on it, and that P becomes an R. Well, the same thing could happen in the Hebrew alphabet just by that simple stroke called a tittle. Jesus said, not one jot, the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, not one tittle, the smallest part of a Hebrew letter, is going to pass away till all of these things be fulfilled. That's why we need to constantly be going through the Word of God, the whole Word, the whole counsel of God, as Paul described it in Acts chapter 20. Every word of God is important to us. Now, today we tend to put reason above revelation. In fact, it's absolutely mind-boggling today how few people in our society believe in moral absolutes. I want to show you a little video clip. It's just a few 30 seconds long or so forth, where we are in our society in terms of moral absolutes, and particularly how our young people feel about moral absolutes or absolute truth. Listen to this.
Well, if it's right.
I think truth is an opinion. I think truth is whatever you believe is right.
A culture can come together and have a conglomerated truth, and the more people that agree with a certain idea or thought, that makes it become more truth because more people believe it.
I like to think truth is happiness. Generally, whatever makes you happy without causing harm to others.
There's not one set truth thing, I don't think.
Everyone has a different meaning of truth, probably.
But I don't think anyone has one exact way.
Truth is related to the individual. I don't think there is a truth for everyone, that a standard truth. I think it just is based on what an individual believes and what an individual feels. And I don't think it's more complicated than that.
82% of American adults do not believe in moral absolutes. 82%. 4 out of every 5 people do not believe in moral absolutes. 94% of the American teenagers today, because of what they've been taught, probably the influence of their parents as well, do not believe in absolute truth. Only 6% of the American teenagers believe in absolute truth. Josh McDowell, in his latest book, states that in the churches, only 9% of our teenagers believe in absolute truth. And yet Jesus, very clearly here, is establishing that there's absolute truth that affects our morality and how we conduct our lives. Now, when Jesus, and I believe verse 20 is a key verse here in interpreting all of these illustrations. And by the way, I'm taking all of chapter 5 this morning because I want you to see how it all fits together. What Jesus is saying in verse 20, he then establishes by means of 6 illustrations following through verse 48. The scribes and the Pharisees thought they had a handle on righteousness. And he said, I want to tell you something right up front. Hear me loud and clear. Except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of God. And Jesus then took from the external conformity to the law to make it a matter of the heart. That it is a heart issue. And here are the 6 illustrations that he gives. Number 1, regarding anger in verses 21 and 22. Said, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, one of the 10 commandments. And whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. And there would be those who said, well, I've never murdered, therefore I'm off free, I've kept the law in this regard. But Jesus said, I say to you, and notice the number of times he says, but I say to you, I take this one step further, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whoever says to his brother, raka, meaning airhead, blonde jokes, by the way, probably come from this, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, moron, shall be in danger of the hellfire. Does that verse bother you a little bit? Well, it should. It should. But you know what I think Jesus was really talking about here? Number one, the hellfire was Hinnom, or the Valley of Gehenna, which was southeast of the city of Jerusalem, down in the valley. Those of you who've been there can kind of picture it in your mind. And that was the dump heap. That was where all of the refuse of the city, the carcasses of animals, would be down there. And the fires were always burning this rubbish, so that it became a synonym of hell. When Jesus wanted to describe what hell was, he said the Valley of Hinnom. Just look down there, a lake. It's a place of fire. Now, there are two different kinds of anger in the New Testament. The first one is the word thumos, and it's a very volatile kind of anger that we see. In fact, the kind of anger that Jesus expressed in the temple of Jerusalem, a righteous anger, where he was angry when he saw the abuses within the temple and how the purpose for which the temple was built was not being fulfilled. And he ends up driving all of the money changers out of the temple. He was angry, and there were times that Jesus was angry and times that we need to be angry, and times I'm sure you are angry. We all struggle with that. But that's not the type of anger that Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about the orgy kind of anger. And the orgy kind of anger is sort of that quiet, settled disposition of malice that we intentionally have towards some other person, and it just broods and it simmers and it never goes away and it builds and there's animosity, and that kind of thing can ultimately result in some form of revenge. And it's very destructive to you as an individual. I know of some people right now that are so angry with other people that it absolutely consumes their thoughts. And it destroys them. Jesus said, you're just as guilty of murder as the person who does it. Because, you see, it's an issue of the heart. And we need to deal with it. Most murders in the homes are committed by family members whose anger is out of control. Every murder that you have witnessed in recent days, somewhere in that person's life, there's anger. There's revenge. Anger usually always begins with fractured relationships, and this is why Jesus states that reconciliation in verses 23 through 26 is the only way to go. You have anger towards someone this morning, that anger may eventually get the best of you. You need to go to that person and try to make it right. To the best of your ability, as the epistles say, live at peace with all men. It's not always possible. But you need to give that anger over to him. And Jesus said, you're just as guilty of violating the law. If you have that kind of settled anger in your life that's always simmering, then you have violated the law of murder in your heart. Lack of reconciliation becomes a breeding ground for anger. Now, the second area he wants to illustrate is the area of sex. Wow, that's a big one, isn't it? If I lost you on the first one, anger, I'll probably pick you up on this one. Sex. Jesus had a lot to say about it. Look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Another one of the Ten Commandments. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already been guilty of committing adultery in his heart. Now, if I was to ask you this morning how many of you, and we were to be honest, which please don't raise any hands at this point, how many of you have ever committed adultery physically with another person, someone who's not your spouse? There would probably be a number of folks who would raise their hands this morning. And then there would be those who didn't raise their hands who would say, well, I've never been guilty of that, you know, not like they have. But on the other hand, Jesus said, whoever looks at a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery with her. Now, the word looks is an interesting word. It's not just that casual look that says, hey, there's a beautiful woman, or there's a handsome man, but rather it's that prolonged look, or the Greek here is a present participle, and it refers to that continuous process of looking, gazing with intentionality, repeated gazing, and even fantasizing, picturing yourself with that other person. Then you're guilty of adultery. That insatiable desire to possess, lust, always begins with looking. Now, this is not just common to men, it's common to women too, isn't it? Great example, that's Potiphar's wife in Genesis chapter 39. It says that there was Joseph down serving in her household, and the master was away, and the wife, Potiphar's wife, wanted to play. She looked at Joseph, and probably today, if we were to put that into contemporary language, we would say Joseph was a hunk, because he was. The writer of Genesis, Moses, said that he had a handsome face and he was of goodly form, meaning he had a great body. He was handsome. He was a hunk. And day after day, she looked at him to where she desired him. And then when she desired him, finally she couldn't stand it any longer and she begged for him to come and climb into bed with her. You know the rest of the story. Joseph said no. And he finally realized the only way he was going to escape was by escaping, getting totally away. Now that's what it means to lust, and women are susceptible to it. And I would also say that women are very susceptible to inciting lust in men. And I would just caution you ladies today, and you younger women, you teenage gals, don't be guilty of inciting lust, of arousing the flesh in the opposite sex. Connie and I were talking about this a day or two ago, and she said, I think unfortunately a lot of the young women do know what they're doing today. And they do it intentionally, dressing in such a way that it causes the opposite sex to take notice and even to lust. Well, how do you deal with this? Jesus said you got to deal with it radically. That's what he means when you get down to verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it out from you. Don't any of you reach in there and grab your right eye now and cast it out. Say, man, that's how I got to deal with it this morning. Or if your right hand offends you, cut it off. It's better to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell. What did he mean by this? Well, he was not talking about literally, physically mutilating yourself by pulling out your eye, right eye, and your right hand. But in Jewish thought, the right eye and the right hand were the most valued of your members in your body. Because the eyes, it depends on the eyes to be able to see. And then it's the hands that carry out your works, whether they be good or bad, so that the eye and the hand. And the right eye and the right hand are always the right hand. Excuse me, those of you who are left-handers. But the right hand in biblical times was a position of power and authority. And so when you cast off that, when you took out that right eye, and when you cut off that right hand, so to speak, Jesus is saying, you deal with it in a radical way, even the most sacred and valued members of your body. He's saying it requires radical surgery. Whatever it is, it causes you to offend you. Meaning, if the internet causes you to be offended, it causes you to stumble, then stay off the internet. If it's the television that causes you to stumble, then stop watching the television. There's other things. Your life doesn't depend on that. If you find yourself always migrating towards that which is of a sensual nature, then you deal with the instruments that get you there. But you got to be radical about it. And Jesus said if you're involved in that, then you've already violated the commandment regarding adultery. Remove the inward cause of the offense. And then there's the third area. And the third area regarding divorce. And I'm not going to get into this, all of this. But verses 31 and 32, he uses the divorce itself as an issue of the heart. And the reason I'm not going to get into it is because when we get to Matthew 19, Jesus deals with it there in great detail. But what he says in verse 31, it's been said that whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's what's been said. But I say to you, notice, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except for sexual immorality, porneia is the Greek word here from which we get our word pornography. Whoever divorces his wife for any reason except for sexual unfaithfulness, because that so violates the one flesh relationship, anything other than that, you are causing that woman to commit adultery. Now, let me just summarize and say this. That in that day it was very easy for a man to get a divorce, but it was impossible for a woman to get a divorce. In fact, if you were a woman, you didn't even try for a divorce. because they weren't offered to you. And divorce became so easy by Jesus' time that you could actually divorce your wife if they took Deuteronomy chapter 24, and where it says if you find something unfavorable in your wife, then you can divorce her. But if you go to another woman and then you want to go get back with your first woman, you can't do that. You're violating the law of God. And so they interpreted that something unfavorable as being something as simple as cooking a meal. If she burned your meal too many times, you could say, "Wife, I divorce you." Probably a lot of you women would be divorced this morning if that were the case, wouldn't you? And you know what? A guy never had to hire a lawyer. All he had to do was bring another witness in, and he would say to his wife three times, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you," and the divorce was finalized. Very easy. Jesus said it's an issue of the heart. Where did he say that? Matthew chapter 19. He said, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. But he created the male and female, and he said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh." He said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you that certificate of divorce. What we need are new hearts. If you're considering divorce this morning, just stop it. A change of relationships is not what you need. It's a new heart you need. It's a new heart, a soft heart. If you think things are going to get better by divorce and by just changing your circumstances, changing your spouse for life, no. He said, what you need is a new heart. You both need a new heart. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, God says, "I give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will take away the stony part of your heart, and I will give you a soft heart of flesh," a soft heart, in exchange for a hard heart. Man, that's a great exchange. There's a fourth area which illustrates the issue of the heart, and that's regarding your word, verses 33 through 37. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely,' but I say to you," in verse 34, "do not swear at all, neither by heaven, nor by God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by the hair of your head." Now today, we read that and we say, man, is that ever strange stuff. We swear by what? Putting our hands on the Bible, and we swear in a court of law. "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God." Well, in that day, they didn't have Bibles. And so they would take the most important, the most valued thing, heaven, earth, Jerusalem, even the hair on their own head representing their lives, and they would swear based on that. And so Jesus comes along and he says, wait a minute, when it comes to taking an oath, you shouldn't even need to take an oath. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Mean what you say and say what you mean. You say you're going to do something, do it. Be a man or a woman of your word. I'm always amazed, and we see it more and more as we seem to be drifting in our society, that we're not a people of our word. I mean, we have people join here over the years on a fairly regular basis, and they say, "I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, I'm going to get involved in this, and I'm going to, and the next thing you know, they're gone. They're somewhere else. They never did get involved. Never got involved in ministering to others. If you say you're going to do something, then stick with it. Make that commitment in every area of your life. We shouldn't need to swear by anything. Just be a person who says yes means yes, says no means no. Don't be like the average politician today. Fifth area, regarding retaliation, verses 38 through 42. "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slapped you on your right cheek, turn the other to him. If he wants to sue you, take away your tunic. Let him have your cloak also. But whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Does that kind of bother you a little bit too? How many of us have been able to do that? Let me say right up front what I believe is the heart and essence of interpreting this passage. Every one of these principles tells us what God is like. It tells us what God is like. That's why when he gets to verse 48, "You be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." This is what God is like. This is how God responds to us. For example, when God says yes, he means yes. When he says no, he means no. God has always been a God of his word. When it comes to retaliation, men can flaunt their fists in the face of God, and they can even curse God, which we hear being done on a regular basis. They can take his name in vain, but God never strikes them dead. He never retaliates. When it comes to loving your enemies, well, that's what God is like. He loved us when we were yet enemies and dead in our sin. And he loves the world today, regardless of what they may, how they may treat him. God loves both the sinner and he loves the righteous as well. This is what God is like. So therefore, if we have the nature of God, then we're going to be like God, because his nature is in us. We are no longer his enemies. We're not to retaliate. We are to be quick to forgive, slow to wrath, slow to speak, quick to hear. James 1, verse 19. Why? Because the wrath of God never works the righteousness of God. Don't seek to retaliate as much as possible. You can't do it, but he can in you. Respond as he does here. Go the extra mile. When people slander your name, and by the way, the word devil in the Greek is diabolos, and it means slander. He's going to slander your name. The closer you get to him, and the more of a power you become in the ministry, in your witness, the more effective you are, the more I believe you're going to hear your name slandered. It just goes with the territory. You're going to be misused, you're going to be abused, and the devil is going to target you because you're being effective. And he wants to cancel you out. As a young person, you might find your name being slandered at school because you have chosen to abstain from sex, because you have taken certain positions in the moral realm. Your name is going to be slandered. Just expect that. It goes with the territory because Satan is the master at it. That is his name. That's why he said earlier, rejoice whenever you're persecuted. That's how Jesus responded to his false accusers and slanders. I love that passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says that we have this example. For to this you were called, because Christ also served as an example for us, who when he was reviled, didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who is able to judge righteously. And he called upon, he committed himself to the one who's able to bring all these things to pass and to defend him. The sixth area, and with this I close this morning, is regarding loving others. Verses 43 through 47. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's the way they interpreted the Old Testament. We're responsible to love our neighbors, but boy, we hate those who are against us. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? To show that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. This is how you are manifested to be his children. And notice, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. Today it's a shadow, it's a cloudy, overcast day. You know what? Those who don't know Christ are experiencing the same kind of day we are. And whenever the sun shines, it doesn't just shine at your house and your neighbor who may not be a believer, he doesn't get any sunshine. No, God allows it to be on everybody. So we don't just love those who love us, those who are easy to love. No, we're to love even those who are considered to be our enemies. And there's no way you can do this in and of yourself. Finally, Jesus sort of closes all the loopholes here when he gets to verse 48. The absolute standard, which Jesus did not lower to accommodate us humans, is perfection. Look in verse 48. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. What did he mean by perfect? Well, there's been a lot of interpretations on this. The word in the Greek is teleos, and it gets this whole study of teleology. Teleology is one of those branches that supports the evidence of a creator. For example, teleology, we would say that there's orderliness in the universe, and there's a sun and a moon and stars and all of these things that make life possible in the earth. We see design in the heavens, one of the great arguments for God. In other words, the sun and the moon and the stars are fulfilling the purpose for which God created them. And that's what the meaning, I believe, of perfect here is. Fulfill the purpose for which God has created us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. So when we are living out the principles of Matthew chapter 5, then we are fulfilling the purpose, the aim, for which God created us, to manifest His life to those around us. Now, you can't do this apart from His Spirit within you. One of the most exciting things that's been happening the last several weeks is we started this whole thing of having a couple of vases down here, and every time someone trusts Christ, we put a flower, a rose, a white rose in these vases. There's now 13 roses from just the last several weeks. I had a young guy come up to me last Sunday morning following the service, a very scientific mind, and from another country, but he's been here for a whole year listening, and his wife has been praying, and others have been praying that he would come to Christ, and a week ago he trusted Christ. And his wife said, "Do we have to provide our own flower?" We said, "No, we'll provide the flower for you." But it's exciting to see what God's doing. And maybe in your life this morning, you sense an emptiness. You sense a need, a gnawing, aching need in your life that only Jesus can fill and make you a new person so that you can respond to the people around you differently. And that would be our prayer for you this morning. If that's where you are and you'd like to trust Christ and let us know about it, you can just fill out that little response slip there in your bulletin below my message, that sermon page, and let us know. We would love to follow you up and encourage you in your walk with Christ. Let's pray as we now come to the point of giving to Him. Father, would you bless what we give to you now as we further worship you through our gifts and offerings? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Mark. First time I met Mark was several years ago when we had the privilege of interviewing the new members as they went through the Discovery class. And when someone comes in, you never know what kind of contribution they're going to be making or what God's going to do in their lives. And he has just been such a blessing to all of us in his musical talent and the ministry that he's had. You mentioned about the picnic this afternoon. Let me just say that if there's any question in your mind about going there, please do. What you don't know is that this is going to be partly an honor to Steve and Connie for their 30th anniversary at Wayside. You didn't know that either. I'm going to read a brief passage in Scripture. We're going to take just a few more minutes. And while I'm doing this, now I'll wait till I finish here. I would like to have each of the active elders who happen to be here and their wives, if they are here, and Sue, if you will join us, and David and Belva Stringer, you will come up here, and Tim and Jane Allen, John and Kathy Ford, and Mark and Tracy Johnson, as well as Steve and Connie. And if you all will just come up here and just stand up here for a moment. And Marvin is there. And my wife. And Joe, you and Martha back there, why don't you come up here for a second, too? You just got off, but you're in a very integral part. And here comes Chad. Shelly's not able to be here for this service. But they have been so vitally important here. I'd like to read a brief passage from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing that we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. What that basically means is that we support our pastoral team. We are responsible to meet their needs materially. And we pay our people a very good salary. But every now and then, it comes to a point that we recognize that because of work that they have done, and special work, and we would like to give them a special gift and offering. And so this is really a pastor appreciation month. But we have some people who are on what we call our pastoral team. Now we have 8 active pastors here. But there are 4 other people on our pastoral team who have had tremendous ministries. And we got thinking about what to do for these people. And we decided to include the whole pastoral team in this. And so what we've done,